Good morning, church family. It is good to see everyone here this morning. We pray that you experience God in powerful ways this morning, already through our praise and communion time, now through the message time together, and I believe the Lord has something to share with us this morning in His Word. I've met several guests this morning, so members, please look around and say hello to someone you don't recognize. Make sure they feel welcomed. If you are a guest with us today, we just want to say thank you for your presence, and we hope that you'll make this your church home. We invite you to be a part of who we are here at Alta Mesa. We would love to have you. If you have any questions, please feel free to come find me. I'll be out in our gathering room, which is the big area right behind us at the guest services table, and there are also greeters there who would love to meet you and help you in any way that they can. As Stephen was kind of preparing our minds and our hearts for the message this morning around the table, let me ask you a few more questions. Do you ever get the feeling that life is a constant series of problems, kind of a stream of struggles, as Stephen was describing? I mean, if we think about it, and if we allow ourselves to focus on the problems, they can overwhelm us. I mean, because we face crises all the time, a hard decision that has to be made, an injury or a health issue that needs to be healed, a bill that has to be paid, and maybe we don't have the funds sufficient to pay it, some type of long-occurring illness, or maybe there's an accident that has happened and there's recovery to be had. On the flip side of hardship, there's also success. And if you are a person of success, you know another set of problems and issues. If you have success in your business or maybe even in your social life, you feel successful. You feel another set of tremendous pressure to keep production up, to keep profits up, to keep relationships mended and healthy, whatever your success might be. And so with success, with health, with position, it exposes us to a different kind of problem. Anxiety, stress, maybe loneliness is what I've heard people say. I feel lonely, that nobody understands the amount of pressure that I'm under. Discontentment, ulcers, heart attacks. I mean, we could go on and on. The point is simple, though. Everyone has problems. It's not just you. It's not just me. This is a shared experience. Let me ask you this. When is the last time you visited someone in a rehab facility or nursing home or hospital? If it's been recent, or if it's been many months or a couple of years, you know there's pain. There's grief, there's hurt, there's even confusion when someone is injured or their life is slipping away. But you know what else I found to be true in those places? That amongst their sadness, there's tremendous joy. Especially if you're visiting a Christian. More times than not, what I've found to be true is that when I visit someone in the hospital, they're encouraging me by their example, by their faith, by the joy that they have amidst their trial. I have two examples that I thought of this morning that I wanted to share with you as we think about this. One's from Tara's great aunt, Dean, who was recently very sick and weak and then lost her battle with cancer. We'd made a special trip to see her and to essentially say our goodbyes, and when we arrived, we were pleasantly surprised to see that she was awake and alert and gladly sharing her witty sense of humor with us. And while we were there, I was honored to have her ask me to help with her funeral service, but she was quick to let me know exactly what she would like to have in her service. She didn't want a traditional service. She said, "Micah, listen, most funerals are depressing and people are weeping as if they have no hope." And she reassured me. She said, "I have hope in my risen Savior Jesus Christ, and so I don't want people weeping as if we have no hope. I have hope." And then she started going over some of her favorite scriptures and then the song list. And she said, "Micah, I want to sing I'll Fly Away, but don't drag it. Don't drag it. This is a joyful song, not a depressing song. So sing it with joy. If anything, her trials strengthened her faith, which I believe is exactly what James is trying to say as he opens up his letter. If you have your Bible or your Bible app, join me in James chapter 1 as James is opening up his letter to the 12 scattered Jewish tribes. Here's what he wrote. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And then down in verse 12, he comes back to this idea and he says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And so here we find this admonition to allow even the most trying experiences in our lives to produce good fruit within us. Don't despair, I hear James saying, a shepherd of the church. Don't despair, even when you face death, hunger, hardship, persecution, trials of various kinds. Instead, rejoice. Count it as a privilege. Time out. Is God serious? Is God serious? That we should celebrate and be glad for the problems in our lives? Not exactly. Let me tell you a second story. Maybe it'll help fill in this picture a little bit better. So I believe my second story that comes from my friend and mentor, Bob, and what he told me the day before he passed, and I didn't know it was going to happen that way. I was just visiting him to check in on him and try to encourage him, and again, he ended up encouraging me. Here's what he told me. He looked me in the eyes, and we had been talking about some pretty deep things, but he had made fun of me as well, which was a common occurrence. So we had had some laughs together, but we were starting to get into some of the deeper things, and he was an emotional guy toward the end, and so he was tearing up a little bit, and he said, Micah, listen, I think I understand what James was talking about when he said, consider it pure joy when you face trials. He said, I think we should be joyful in trials because we have a powerful and loving Lord who will bring us through those trials and help us to grow in those and through those trials. He said, I think we should be joyful because we're not alone on this journey. God is with us through the gifting of His Spirit, and that's what the church is all about, to be a family, to help bear one another's burdens. And he said, I think we should be joyful because the best is yet to come. I love that last part. That some good things have come. The kingdom has come. But the best is yet to come. And so James does something interesting here with this word that we don't realize in the Greeks the same word, but it has a dualistic meaning. The NIV translates it as trials and then temptations. And so first, James is referring to life's external trials, the things that we have to face, the things we've been talking about in verses 2 and 3 and then in verse 12. And James's original readers, I believe, as they're reading these words from the elder of the church, I think they would be thinking about some of their own trials. Acts chapter 8 tells us that because of severe persecution, that they were scattered, that they had to leave their home in Jerusalem, the place that they had called home for who knows how long. They left, they dispersed, they scattered. And now they're living in new places with new people, trying to settle in as strangers. These are some of the things maybe that were testing their faithfulness, their new faith in Jesus. Just as our external trials will tend to test our trust in the Lord. Such life trials, this is nothing new under the sun, right? These trials have come upon the people of God since time began. And they give us the opportunity to prove our faith as genuine in the Lord. We are tried daily by challenging values in our culture that are ever shifting and changing. We're challenged with conflicts at work and at home. relational tensions, security threats, crushed dreams, illnesses, among a host of other things, our faith is tested. And these strains and stresses are common to all people, and they test our true character and then our commitment to Jesus. These are the external trials that we face. But then James shifts gears and he starts to talk about temptations that are designed to lead us into sin. These are the internal attractions or the desires intended to do us harm. Though that's not at all what Satan would have us see when they're happening, right? James begins to treat this idea in verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And so it is true that God proves the real character of people by exposing us to various kinds of trials to test our faith. Think about Abraham and Isaac here. Abraham was tested when God said, I want you to offer your one and only son on the altar. His faith was tested. Think about Joseph and his journey. His faith was tested. But it is not true that God seduces us into evil. No one should blame their sin on God, nor the circumstances that led them to it. As an example, think about Adam in the garden from the very beginning. In effect, he's blaming God for his sin when he is speaking to God in Genesis 3, and he says, this woman that you put here with me, that you put here with me, she gave me the fruit, and then I ate it. You see, he's deflecting his responsibility, his choice, not only on Eve, but on God, that you put here with me. And so James answers all such charges by asserting the holiness of God. Not only can God not be charmed by evil, but he also cannot be responsible for our temptation to it. In other words, if God could tempt us, he would cease from being God. He would cease from being holy. Think about it this way. Could one that you think of right now as a holy and righteous person still have your adoration if you found out that they were selling drugs to children? There's grace, there's mercy available for that person, but it would be hard to view them as a holy and righteous person, right? And so on a completely different scale, the same thing is true for God. How could we esteem God as holy if he was the one that brought us into temptation and into sin? And so if not God, then who? What is the source of temptation and how does it work? James, in his usual practical fashion, gives us some images in which we can very vividly see not only who, but how temptation works. First, James starts off and he says, listen, let's just be realistic. Don't kid yourself. Don't deceit yourself. You will be tempted. All of us are susceptible to temptation and sin. So notice he didn't say, if you are tempted. He said, when tempted. It is coming. So arm yourself. Be ready. Peter says, be alert, for your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Be ready when tempted. And then next, he informs us that each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. So what is he saying? He's saying that temptation begins with evil desire. Now, don't get confused here. Desire in and of itself is not evil. It's not bad. God instilled within us, he created within us certain innate desires, right? The desire to eat and drink, the desire to love and to be loved, the desire to learn and to share knowledge, and on we could go with these innate desires that God has put within us. But desire, when it gives way to evil, and it gets out of control, it springs out of control, it becomes idolatrous, it becomes sinful. What I'd like us to do now is to use Joseph's journey as our prime example this morning. And so in Genesis 39, Joseph at this point has been blessed by the Lord, even through external trials. I mean, if you know the story of Joseph, if you don't, go to Genesis and back up a few chapters from 39 and read about his journey and how he even got to this point in the story. External trials beginning with being mistreated, some by his own initiative and some not. Being mistreated by his brothers, eventually beat up, thrown into a well, and then sold into slavery by his own brothers. Living as a stranger in a foreign land, not knowing anyone and having to start completely over. Living with the shame, the guilt, the anger of what has happened thus far. But Joseph continues to trust in the Lord. And at this point in his journey in Genesis 39, he has been blessed by God. He has found favor in the eyes of the Lord, but not only in the Lord, but in his new master's eyes, Potiphar, who just happened to be the captain of the guard in Egypt. Scripture tells us that Potiphar saw something special in Joseph, and he puts him in charge of all of his household, all of his possessions, everything this man owned, he entrusted to Joseph. But unfortunately, Potiphar's wife, who, by the way, annoyingly has no name in the story, it's kind of annoying. But anyway, Potiphar's wife, whatever her name was, takes an unhealthy view of Joseph, and that's putting it nicely. Scripture tells us this in verse 7. After a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." Now, I'm willing to assume that her desire of noticing Joseph, which in and of itself is not a bad thing, to admire the creation of God, turns evil when this inappropriate attraction takes root, when she is dragged away and enticed. And this is where desire typically turns into deceit, where the traitor within us, if you will, our flesh, our sinful desire, takes over, and the traitor within us begins to try to persuade us to take the bait. Satan throws bait into the middle of our hearts, and our traitor, the flesh, the sinful desire within us, sees it and says, "Yeah, like a kid in a candy store, pounce on that. Have some of that. It's good." And we try to convince ourselves that the temptation, that the desire is a good thing. We begin to deceive ourselves. However, to Joseph's credit, the narrative says, but he refused. And then later in verse 10, something that has always been impressive to me, it says, Joseph refused her wrongful request daily. Daily, he looked at this woman and said, "No, this is not okay." And if you're Satan at this point, you're thinking to yourself, "Excuse me? I have just offered you another man's wife who is beautiful, and she's wanting you, she's desiring you, and you're saying no? What is wrong with this picture?" And according to James, Satan would be right, because typically selfish desire gives way to deceit. Just like a vulnerable bass, if you're a fisherman, you know the picture well. You pick your lure, you pick your worm, just precisely the way that you think that will draw that bass out of the shadows. And you throw it into the water and they think, "Ooh, lunch." But what awaits that bass is hook, line, and sinker. And we're much like that bass. Too often, temptation gives way to sin. And that's what James says happens next, is disobedience. And that's what it would have meant for Joseph. And he knew that as a child of God, that would not be an option for him. So he tells Potiphar's wife in verse 9, "No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and," say it with me, church, "sin against God?" Do you hear it? That series on identity that we just did, Joseph's there. He gets it. It's not just a mess up. It's not just a misstep. It's not just a sin against Potiphar. For him, at the depth of who he is, it is a sin against God, and he is not willing to go there because he loves his Creator, his Father in heaven, too much to do that. And oh, if we could take note of Joseph's heart here. His behavior is rooted firmly in who he is in God. He refused to give way to temptation because he did not want to turn his back on God. That's what motivated him. That's what inspired him. Not the "don't do that because it's wrong" speech. This is right, that's wrong, don't do it. No, he did not want to disappoint his Creator. And so James lastly warns us in verse 15. He says, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Have you ever wondered what Joseph's life might have been like had he given way to Potiphar's wife? It is true that she lies and she accuses Joseph of attacking her after he fled the scene, if you will. And Potiphar believed his wife, throws Joseph into prison. But even in jail, Joseph prospers and God takes care of him. And he eventually becomes in charge of the prison guard and all that's in the prison. Wherever he goes, God finds favor in him and he blesses him. But perhaps if Joseph had given way to his fleshly passions, perhaps he would have faced physical death. But certainly he would have faced the pain of spiritual anguish, knowing that he had sinned against God. Because here's the thing, if you give way to sin, if you allow your desire to give way to sin, an unchecked sin will lead to spiritual death. And I've seen that happen too many times. Don't allow that to be you today. Because for many of us, we find ourselves in the grip of Satan's hands and his schemes. And we're not sure how to get out. The good news is as we looked at last week, God gives more grace. And his mercy is triumphant. And his forgiveness is complete. But we know, listen, we know because of James's practical teaching here, we know exactly how the evil one works. Temptation is not some hidden trick. Evil desires can be defeated. Worldly passions cannot defeat the powers of God unless we allow them to have that authority over us. And so next time you are faced with a difficult moral decision, would you remember the footprints of Joseph as he sprints out of Potiphar's house? The next time you have a difficult decision to make, a crisis, you're facing a stressful day, would you remember the voice of Jesus as he rejects Satan's temptations in the desert and says no to worldly pleasures and power? The next time you're faced with temptation, would you remember the declarations of the prophets as they proclaimed good news for the poor, freedom for the captives, and healing for the brokenhearted? Now, our God is faithful, and there is always a way out of temptation. As for Joseph, he faced numerous defining moments along his journey to Egypt, right? But from what I can tell, he never once considered them like a curse from God, like a burden to be carried. From all that we can read, he considered them pure joy. And you say, how can you be sure, Micah? Because of the ending of the story, we hear his heart, we hear his faith as he looks at his brothers who had beat him up, who had sold him, who had lied to their father and said that their brother was dead. And their brother now, it's the Pharaoh and then Joseph, the next in power over this powerful nation, Joseph stands above his brothers in a place of power. And in Genesis 50, verse 20, he says, listen, you intended to harm me. Who can we say that of this morning? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Do you hear his faith? Do you hear his joy? Everything that I've had to go through because of you, you intended for harm, but God used it for good. Joseph's trials were being used to develop his faith, not destroy it. And as we just unpacked, when temptations came his way, he was able to persevere and overcome and draw near to God because he believed in God's power and God's faithfulness. So today, believe this. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because when they have stood the test, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And trust me, I know, listen, rejecting temptation and walking with Christ in his way, it feels like defeat, right? It kind of feels like a loss to us. But under God's reign and rule, when we stand firm, when we overcome temptations, what we experience is life, abundant life, freedom in Christ, and great joy. And so this morning, if you need freedom from the grip of Satan, let us pray with you. Let us walk with you. Let us encourage you this morning. Maybe you have something to celebrate. Maybe you have recently overcome and you've allowed the Lord to come into your life. You've surrendered all to him. Let us rejoice with you this morning. And if you are ready to experience great joy by giving your life to Jesus, by confessing his saving name, giving your life over to the Lord in the waters of baptism, through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, we would love to witness your new life this morning. Would you respond to the Lord while we stand and sing? Let's stand and sing together.